And we are continuing in the book of Haggai. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2 in this brief two-message series. It's a two-message series for me, but it was a four-message series of Haggai toward the people of Israel. Haggai chapter 2, beginning verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts of glory. This silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." And we'll stop our reading at that point, pick it up in just a few minutes. Well, we mentioned that the book of Haggai is a book in which God is reprimanding, actually, the nation of Israel because of their failure to resume the work of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, when they had gotten back to Jerusalem from being in Babylonian captivity. Some 50,000 people of Israel had returned some 15 years before, and they began that work because Cyrus the Persian had allowed them to come back. He conquered Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and when he gave that decree to the nation of Israel, they returned. And so they started building the tabernacle, or rather the temple there in Jerusalem. But they got enthusiastically, they started. There was no problem with that. But after a while, they stopped their work. The reason for it was because of King Darius, or King Darius. You'll see that in chapter 1. It's interesting, this whole book is titled after, or I should say started after, a Gentile king. Notice what it says here in verse 1. In the second year, this is chapter 1, verse 1, second year of King Darius, or Darius, in the sixth month. So it's the times of the Gentile that were in effect. So here the nation of Israel is starting to do that work of rebuilding the temple, but they get stopped in the process. And so here they are now in the process of, I need the water here. Just keep that handy. And they're in the process of rebuilding that temple. But they get delayed. And because they get delayed, they go back to their work. As we brought out in the very first chapter, they were delayed because they got caught up in other things. It's easy for believers to get caught up in other priorities. And that's exactly what they did here. They got caught up in other priorities. They didn't really take to the work like they should have taken to the work. And so they got caught up in other things. And so perhaps they'd taken some of the paneling that should have gone to the temple and actually used it for their own purposes, for their own houses. And that's what the charge was, or the reprimand was, in chapter 1. So they'd taken all these things and just got caught up in their own pursuits. And so it's good for believers to keep in mind some very clear lessons that come from this. We can put the Lord's work secondary to our own interest. And we can have our own selfish interest take the place of God's work. And so that's what happened in chapter 1. And so through a series of four different messages, some rebuke and some encouragement, God was trying to speak to the nation of Israel and remind them of their responsibilities. And some of the great things that come out of this whole book are tremendous for us because it has some real practical lessons. It has practical lessons for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has some practical lessons for us as individuals, as a congregation, corporately, individually. It has for us in our own lives, and of course historically here with the nation of Israel. So in chapter 2 is the second message that is given to the nation of Israel. Chapter 1 is just one long message. Perhaps you have in your Bibles a notation. It's even found in the Schofield study Bible about the first message of encouragement coming at the end of chapter 1. But really, that was a continuation of the message that was given initially. So it's really only four messages, and each one of them are set off with a phrase, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. So there are four messages. And in this second message here in chapter 2, God wants to remind the nation of Israel of his presence. Not only of his presence, but of his promises, and not only of his promises, but of his power and his program and his peace. So all these things are seen right here in chapter 2, in this first message. So it starts out with what we read here in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. Again, this is another message, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and now to all the remnant, or the remnant of the people. So it goes a little further than it was in the first message. The first message, it was just to the leaders. It was interesting, God was really speaking to the leaders first. In the very first revelation, or this announcement of what was going to happen, how God was going to do this work amongst the nation of Israel, he directed it first to the leaders. So Haggai was raised up. He's an older man, don't forget. He's perhaps maybe 75 or 80 years of age. And he's going to speak to the leaders first. Then the leaders were to take the message to the people. Now, once the people perhaps got softened up by the message by the leaders that came from Haggai, now the message is going to all three groups. To Joshua, as we read, and of course over to Zerubbabel. And then it says here, to the remnant of the people. Now, the remnant of the people is another way of saying those who are faithful in the things of the Lord. You know, not every person in Israel was guilty of running to their house. You see this principle all throughout the scriptures. There are a company of God's people who stay true to the Lord. In Malachi, the book of Malachi, in chapter 4, talks about a book of remembrance was written by those who fear the Lord, and they spoke to one another. And so there is, in a sense, a fellowship within the fellowship. There are those who still stay true. Think of Simeon in the book of Luke, in what we call the Christmas story. He was an old man, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That wasn't necessarily true of the rest of the nation of Israel, but it was true for Simeon, and it was true for Anna as well. And so there's always going to be those who are really looking for the Lord's, in this case, the Lord's return, in Simeon's case or in Anna's case. But not everyone in the nation of Israel is doing that. And so here God is speaking to those people, the remnant of the people, people who had a real interest and desire to see things take place. And so the work is going to be encouraged along these lines. So this is a message now. This second message is now a message of encouragement. And this is what he says in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? It's really a threefold question that God is asking the people. Now, mind you, the temple is not completed yet at this point. You get that sense by reading this verse as if it's done. It would not yet be done for another 4 years. 15 years ago is when it was started, prior to this point. And then it got delayed. And for a period of time, nobody did any work on it. But now it's going to be resumed with this preaching from Haggai, the prophet. It's going to be further encouraged, I should mention, too, with Zechariah, because Haggai and Zechariah have to be read together. And interestingly, Zechariah is the young man. He's referred to as a young man. And so God is using both the older generation in Haggai and the younger generation in Zechariah to accomplish this work, to stir up God's people to accomplish this work. And first is going to be a reprimand, as I mentioned, from Haggai with a little bit of encouragement along the way, as we'll see here. While Zechariah has a series of 8 visions all given in one night. And each one of these visions is to encourage God's people that what they're doing in building the temple will have future ramifications. There'll be a future glory that'll take place. And God will definitely bless that work. And that's what Haggai is being brought into here when he receives the message from the Lord to bring to the people. And so the question is, of those who were alive 70 years before, prior to the captivity, who remembers what it looked like, was the question. Don't you see and see the comparison? So let's take a look at what that comparison is. So just keep your finger here in this passage and turn with me back quite a ways to the book of Ezra. So go back in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. That's the historical portion that comes before Psalms, just before Job, and those books. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra, chapter 3. And look with me at verse 11. Book of Ezra, chapter 3. And of course, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah and were the main people responsible for this rebuilding project, not just the temple, but also the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Some tremendous ministry in the book of Nehemiah along those lines. But Ezra is the priest, Nehemiah is the governor. They're overseeing that work as well. The Bible, as you know, is not necessarily all in chronological order. So here are the history books grouped according to subject. And in chapter 3, verse 11, is the account of what took place at the laying of the foundation of this temple. So we read verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel. A common theme that we hear many times in the scriptures. Then it says, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So here is the historical event taking place. And notice this in verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. What was happening here? What was going on? Why were people weeping and some people celebrating? Well, the older people who had seen Solomon's temple in its glory, that magnificent temple, which was one of the wonders of the world, when they saw this temple's foundation being laid, they saw very clearly it was a much smaller temple. They knew it would not exceed the glory of Solomon's temple in their estimation. And so even though this great event takes place, and keep in mind the context, they had been away in Babylon for 70 years, and God had wonderfully brought them back to their land. As the foundation is getting laid down, they see it and begin crying because they saw it was completely different from what it was before. Instead, the younger generation, in contrast, they see it and they're shouting for joy. And that's the big contrast between the older generation and younger generation. I think some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of the older generation would say, well, boy, I remember when the preaching was so powerful, and maybe that was your concept at your age in life when you heard that preaching. But on the other hand, yes, there were giants in the land, no question about it, spiritually speaking. And you wonder if there's slippage just in Christendom altogether. There certainly would seem to be. Prophetically, it speaks of that type of thing, decline of spiritual things as we head toward the last days. But the older generation has in their mind, and you know, this is not just the good old days concept, but the idea of saying legitimately, there seemed to be things different back generations ago. And that's probably what the old men were crying about. They saw this. It was to be a celebratory event. It's supposed to be a great event. They're coming back, and God has wonderfully brought them back to the land, and they put the foundation down, yet they see that it's much smaller than the previous one. On the other hand, the younger generation is whooping up because they're so happy to see these things happen. They have no reference point to what was in the past. So they're thinking, hey, this is great guns. And, you know, therein lies a bit of a rub between two generations. One generation says, yeah, but, you know, as good as it is, you know, it just doesn't match up to what the previous events were like. Whereas the younger generation is saying, hey, this is a great thing. This is a great thing that we have. And there's always a somewhat of a conflict between generations because the frame of references are different. And so that's what we see here in Ezra chapter 3. In the book of Zechariah chapter 4, I think it's verse 10, Zechariah said the same thing. He says, don't despise the day of small things. Some of you have heard that verses, right? Those verses, those words. And some of us have heard those verses quoted and applied in a, let me just say, a practical way that we can put a handle on those things, but sometimes they're not applied legitimately in certain situations. Say, well, we don't despise the day of small things, small buildings, small groups of people. Don't despise the day of small things. And we rush to that application before we really find what that verse really means and what the context is. And the context is in the building of this temple in Zerubbabel's day. It was much smaller than the previous one. And people could have looked at it, the older generation, and this is the challenge for the older generation, is to not despise the day of small things. God is still at work in a powerful way in the current generation. The temptation for the older generation is to snub their nose at it and say, nah, it's not like it compared in the past, so it's no good at all. And that's absolutely what Zechariah was being told, that was to tell the people from the Lord. Don't despise the day of small things. So this temple's foundation was smaller than Solomon's, but God promises that the most important thing there, going back now to Haggai, the most important thing is his presence is there. And that's what he wants to drive home into the minds of the nation of Israel. What we read about in the very next set of verses here, in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, O you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." He's promising that his presence is there. And I remember talking to a brother who was a world traveler many years ago. And he was telling me he was in India. And far away from home, all by himself, he was in business. And he wanted to meet with the Lord's people. And so somehow, someway, he came up with an address where an assembly of God's people were. And the location was on the backside of a store, that type of thing. Walk up the backside steps and get to the second or third floor, I forget what it was. And there you'll meet with other Christians. So he's all by himself. He's far away from home. He aches to be with the Lord's people. That's a good sign. He gets to the location, taxi or whatever, how he ever got there. Gets to the storefront, goes around the backside, walks up the steps, winds around those steps, gets to the very top, and there is a little tiny room with a table and with a loaf and with a cup. And in a few minutes after he arrived, the rest of the believers were there, just a small company of God's people, and just singing the hymns like we sing and reading God's word. He says, "That I wouldn't trade that," he said, "for $1 million. He says a special sense of fellowship with the Lord's people, the closeness and sense that the Lord's presence was in that place. You didn't need the big mega church and all the big programs and all that. He said you just sensed that the Lord was there speaking and working through that service. And that's what God is reminding his people here in this. He says for the nation of Israel, I cleared the way for you to come back from Babylon. And you're now back in the land. And you can begin building this temple, laying the foundation of it. And you need to resume that work that you started some 15 years before. And even though it's smaller, you can guarantee this, I am here and I'm with you. And so therefore, be strong and complete the work. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened if it doesn't seem in your eyes, notice he's just saying to the physical part of it, in your eyes doesn't seem as big. You can guarantee that my presence is here. And that's the most important thing. So his presence is the first thing you see here in this portion. But there is the promise that's given to us in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I imagine they could have been fearing that Darius, or you know, if Darius was in power still, might have reversed himself and made another decree to stop the work. Maybe they were thinking that maybe there'd be more antagonism from the outside, externally. There could be all sorts of reasons why they would have feared that they might not complete that work. And yet God says to them clearly, my spirit was here, is here, and my promise was there, and I will help you through it. The promises of God. You know, here's a great portion to keep in mind. I might have spoken here in the past and recited this. I forget if I did or not. But just turn with me for a second to Exodus chapter 6. Just turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 6. And this is the seven I wills. You know, there's a number of I will passages that are found in the Scriptures. Now, Isaiah chapter 14 talks about the devil's I will. You know, when he was in, I will be like the Most High, and there's five of those. But seven is the complete number, the perfect number, and you find a number of these. Psalm 91 is one of the greatest ones. You know, God says, I will honor him, and I'll satisfy him with long life. I'll deliver him, and all these wonderful I wills. There's seven I wills in that portion. Here's another one that has seven I wills. Look with me at Exodus chapter 6. This is the promise that God gives to the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 6, if I said 5, I meant to say 6, I forget. But look at verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6, God is speaking to the nation of Israel. He says to the children of Israel, verse 6, I am the Lord. It starts there. And these things all have a parallel for the Christian. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the first I will. Freedom from captivity and bondage. Then I will rescue from their bondage. That's the second one combined with it. And number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That's the power of the Lord working. That's the third I will. A fourth one is found in verse 7. I will take you as my people. That's sonship. That's relationship. And I will be your God. God here is Elohim. Whenever you see capital G, small O, small D, it's Elohim, and it shows the power of God. And so that's the fifth one. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8 says, I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, a promise that God says he'll bring them into the land. And then the last one, the seventh I will, is I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And so it finishes, it starts with I am the Lord, it finishes with I am the Lord, it has seven I wills to it. And every one of these I wills has a parallel in the Christian life. The picture of the nation of Israel, as they were redeemed out of Egypt, led into the wilderness, en route to the promised land, and God promised of an inheritance to them, is tantamount to the same thing as a Christian being brought out of captivity of sin from Satan and brought into their inheritance. And so we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven that fades not away. Same wonderful promises they've given to us in the Word of God. So verse 5 of Haggai chapter 2 talks about the promises of God that secure these things. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, God talks about the program that's involved. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all heavens, and they shall come to the desire of all the nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying here that he's got a program. He's encouraging the nation of Israel that the work that they're doing in building this temple will have future ramifications. Now, Bible teachers will call this temple Zerubbabel's temple. It wasn't really a new temple. It was the restoring of Solomon's temple to a degree. So it's not a new temple, although it's tagged, categorized as Zerubbabel's temple. This temple eventually would become Herod's temple, Herod an Edomite, not really a true believer, not a true Jew. There's going to be another temple in the tribulation time. There's no temple now in Jerusalem, but there will be one in the tribulation time. That's where Antichrist will put an image of himself. That's the tribulation temple. And then there's a millennial temple. So there's five temples, if you will, all the way through the Scriptures. And this is Zerubbabel's temple. But he wanted to encourage God's people to say, the work that you're doing now will have a future ramification. And so stepping back from this whole passage and saying, how does this relate to us? It's great for the history, Old Testament history, but how does it relate to you and to me and the work that we're doing? And I think the answer very clearly is that regardless of what may have occurred to cause things to disintegrate in terms of the testimony of God's people corporately over this land or over the world, whatever it be, as the years go on, there can be a recapturing of God's glory and God's grace if there's an obedience to His word. And that's what we see right here. That's the principle. That's the overriding principle. Israel is Israel and the church is the church. No question about that. Forever distinct all the way through eternity. Even Revelation in the last chapter, chapter 21, it talks about the gates and the foundations both of the nation of Israel and of the apostles. And so there is a separation of Israel and the church all the way through eternity, showing there's a distinct aspect to both of those entities. But the principle is still the same. Obedience to God's word will, and to His word, will make evident the glory of God in the midst of anything that we do. And that's what God is saying right here to you and to me. The promise of His presence, all His promises, His program at work where He'll change the world in the course of time, and the world will acknowledge the nation of Israel, acknowledge Him. Look at what it says right here. Notice what it says in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more is a little while. It'll take a very little time for it to take place after the tribulation period of 7 years. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all the nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And so it'll be a future day. Now, what is this desire of all nations? In my reading of this, I found out that it also could mean the wealth of all nations. Some have said, well, Jewish commentators will kind of say, this is a messianic prophecy, no problem. He's the desire of all nations is Christ, the desire of all nations. Is He desire of all nations right now? No, He's in His rejection. But the desire of all nations is to be prosperous and to be strong. That's really the desire of all nations. The problem is they're trying to make and accomplish that goal through force and through greed and through murder and execution of people that don't agree with them. That's the desire of nations for prosperity. But the true desire of nations is going to come through the Prince of Peace, who's going to establish His kingdom. And He'll accomplish it. So that's a messianic prophecy. But some nevertheless say, well, you can look at the Hebrew word in there and it has an application to things rather than a person. And they're saying, well, maybe it has something to do with the treasury or the wealth. Regardless, it still would be a messianic prophecy because the nations are going to bring up their wealth to the nation of Israel in a future day after God shakes the heavens and the earth, after the tribulation period. Remember the time that the Lord Jesus was standing outside of Jerusalem? And He looked over Jerusalem and He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a chick hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. Oh, for the things that would make for your peace. That phrase, oh, for the things that would make for your peace. In order to accomplish peace in Jerusalem, they would be subjected to the 7-year period of time called the tribulation period, with the second half of that being the great tribulation. And finally, they will come to the point where they'll acknowledge the Messiah, the one whom they had pierced, as Zechariah brings out in chapter 12. And they'll mourn for him who mourns for his firstborn. And they'll weep. And in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about the tribes of the earth mourning because of Christ. Oh, for the things that will make for the peace, not only in the nation of Israel, but for all the nations of the world. And so this is a messianic prophecy would relate to that. So this is God's program for the world. And He's saying to the nation of Israel, as they're building this temple and going to complete it in just a brief couple years, God is saying to them in this message of encouragement, you keep at the work because this is going to be filled with My glory in a future time. People are going to acknowledge this. And this is why it's so important. And from a very practical standpoint, the work that you are involved, even though people may not see it, as small as it may seem to be in your eyes, can have some long-lasting ramifications for God's glory. So you keep at the work, just as Zerubbabel, just as Joshua were encouraged here in verse 4, be strong. Be strong, he says, to the people, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So whatever you're doing, whatever ministry that God has called you to, like Archippus, be faithful to finish it or complete the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Because that has long-range implications to it. And what will happen? Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Over in Keswick, they have walking trails all through the conference center. Some of you may have seen these. And as you walk along in the trails, you can see a sign here and a sign there, Bible verses that are put up to encourage the men who are going through that program, that drug and alcohol rehab program, to be encouraged as they reflect as they go down these nature trails and just take a walk and spend time with the Lord. And wonderful verses that you see. Well, this is one of those verses. In this place, I will give you peace. Spending time with the Lord. Wonderful practical application. But in a very real way, it's a historical application, and it's got prophetic application, because in this place that they will be building a temple in a future day, God will bring peace, because He'll bring the Prince of Peace back to this place, and He'll establish worldwide peace. And just like the water covers the sea, so too the peace of God's kingdom will reign from shore to shore. So that's the second message that we see here in chapter 2, given to us in chapter 2. The first message in chapter 1, one of rebuke and one of reprimand. The second message is one of encouragement. But now there's another message that comes up in verse 10, beginning at verse 10, and it's another message of rebuke. God, again, is using His goodness and His severity and speaking to the people of God about these things. And now He's going to come to hit hard again. He was establishing the external thing of the temple in the first chapter. But now He's going to go for the heart of God's people in the second chapter. And so in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, now a couple months further along. It's at least 2 months along. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. This one is the 24th day of the ninth month. So it's 2 months later that this message comes. It doesn't come all in one night. It comes 2 months later. In the second year of Darius, the same year, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. That sets off another message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, thou ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. That was the proper answer. They would carry this meat in the fold of their garment. And it says if they touch bread or stew or anything like this of this holy meat, will it become holy? And the answer is no. You can't transfer holiness, was the idea. But then there's a contrasting illustration in verse 13. Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward. It sounds almost like what we read about this morning. From before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, that's a measurement, basket of for measurement, there were but 10. He came for 20, but they only came up with 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. They wanted to get 50, and they put their basket in there and only came away with 20. He says in verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the month of the ninth, God is saying, put it on the calendar right here. You just check it out, God says to them. From the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. There is the fifth time, consider. Think these things through. Check out the cause and effect. Take a look at your calendar. He says in verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit? But from this day I will bless you. And God is explaining to them a very clear principle, which sometimes I think even God's people have a hard time grasping and getting hold of. There is indeed cause and effect, the principle of cause and effect in all of Scripture. He's basically challenging them and says, just think it through. Go out and get your accounting ledger, whatever you want to call it, and see if the production level is not higher than it should be. It's good for us to sometimes do that. I remember years ago when I was a new believer, you'd think I'm crazy here when I do this, but I remember writing down certain years, when I first came to know the Lord, and then the year afterwards. And in my own estimation, how was that year spiritually? That's not too bad. How about the next year? Okay, that was okay. The year after that, I had a little bit of a drop, I felt, like in my spiritual fervor. And I did this little graph thing. You know, I'd step back after 10 years and say, I wonder how things are going along. Do I feel stronger now than I did then? And was it consistent, or was it one of these, you know, up and down type of thing? It was just a little fun exercise I was doing with myself on that. But that's what sometimes we need to do in our lives. Just check out and say, Lord, am I really moving ahead in my prayer life? Am I really moving ahead in my reading of the Scriptures? I'm really doing that. Okay, well, you know, if it's subjective and you think it through, you say, I'm not doing too bad. But you know, if you had actual records, and you could say, well, I read through all the Bible here and I haven't done that for years. Or I used to do this all the time. I used to read through the Proverbs every single day, a proverb a day, you know, for 30 days, and it takes a month, and then the last of the month, 31st, you read that. I used to do that quite regularly. I don't do that as much at all these days. And so it really takes time to spend with the Lord and evaluate. Not the morbid introspection, but God is saying here, make sure you take a close look at that. And that's what he's encouraging them to do. But he says, you mark it down from the time before the temple foundation and the first stone, verse 15, for the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, your production wasn't so good because I was thwarting your production. So you would get the message because you haven't really turned back to me, verse 17. And if you turn back to me, there'll be a corresponding, I don't know, efficiency, we might say, or productivity. Keep your finger right here once again and look with me at Jeremiah chapter 4 for a minute. Just turn back to Jeremiah chapter 4. In the days of Josiah the king, there were some tremendous revival taking place amongst the people of God. Let me put it this way. There was a reform that Josiah established, political and governmental reform. But spiritually, there was a bit of revival, but not a major revival in all the people. And look what Jeremiah chapter 4 makes a reference to. He says, if you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and I will put away your abominations out of my sight. Now, that might not sound like a lot when you first read it, but what it is saying is this, that the people outwardly looked like they were returning to the Lord, but they weren't really returning to the Lord. They were returning to the activities. They were returning to outward forms of adherence, but their hearts were not really for the Lord. So God is saying, listen, if you're going to return, don't forget, return to me. Don't return to something else. And it's easy for us. And even I know early on in my Christian experience, I kept saying, no, I'm coming here to enjoy the presence of the Lord, not to see people, not to get my list of things checked off that I have to get checked off. I'm here to meet with the Lord and worship the Lord. That's what we need to be saying to ourselves all the time. That's what God is saying here to the nation of Israel. But he ends up that rebuke message by saying very clearly, but from this day I will bless you. And he's giving them encouragement. And that lends itself to the final message that we see here, the fourth message. And this is a message of encouragement, again set off by the phrase in verse 20, again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, same day, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Now he's looking really long range. Because don't forget, as I mentioned at the outset, this whole prophecy is time dated by a Gentile king, Darius. He wasn't an Israel king, he was a Gentile king, a Persian. The times of the Gentiles was in effect. Daniel had prophesied this as he received the word from the Lord, that the Gentiles would control the nation of Israel all the way till the end of the tribulation period. And it's still in effect. Even though prophetically Israel is the center of all prophecy, Israel is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And Luke chapter 21 talks about that. And that's how it has always been. The Holocaust in World War II and nation after nation going right back have always had their foot upon the nation of Israel. But in a future day, now Haggai is taking the nation of Israel and catapulting them in the future and saying in a future day, the Gentile nations will be overthrown. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2 talks about the smiting stone that comes down and smashes the Gentile world power at the time, which is the revived Roman Empire in the days of the Antichrist, in the tribulation period. It's not going to be, let's work in the kingdom, but rather it's going to be a catastrophic event when Christ returns and conquers the kingdoms. And that's what it says right here. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring, a royalty, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And he finishes up this whole prophecy, as brief as it is, just two chapters. There's no other book, incidentally, in the Old Testament has two chapters in it. Just Haggai. Very short prophecy to reprimand the people of God and stir them up. But at the same time, with a little rod, he gives them this staff and encourages them at the same time. And he says, I'll be with you, and I will bless you, and I'll encourage you. And I want you to continue the work. And that's what we need to hear from the Lord as well. As a matter of fact, some of the best messages I've heard, and the best responsive messages I've heard from the Lord's people, not from me, but I've heard from other people, is when the speaker gets up there and he absolutely berates the audience. I've heard that, and some people say, that's tough. But you know, sometimes I've heard messages like that. People say, oh, that guy was a great speaker. And he just really ripped into the Lord's people. Somehow, someday, it seems that the Lord's people don't mind hearing that. But we do need to be stirred up sometimes. We do need to be saying, you've got to be serious about the things of Christ. And there is that time for reprimand. There is that time that God has to speak to us harshly and say, you could be doing a lot more for things of Christ. We could be witnessing more. We could be reading more. We could be living a more separated life. And that's what the principle was here in this chapter. He says, you know, this holy meat, when it touches something, does it make it holy? No, it doesn't. But when you are unclean, does that touch other things and make it unclean? It's yes. It doesn't seem to make sense. One doesn't, one does, one does, one doesn't. The application I made in my mind is this. If I was healthy, okay, if I'm healthy, and I get close to you, and I breathe on you, it doesn't make sense. You're sick. It's not going to make you better if I breathe on you, right? But if I have a cold, and you're healthy, and I breathe on you, that could make you catch a cold, right? It's the same principle that's coming through here in Haggai 2. He says you need to walk the separated life. If you're not walking a separated life, and you're walking closely in the things of the world, you're being contaminated by those ideas and concepts, and they're affecting your spiritual fervor. They transmit their unholiness to you. But you know, if you're walking the Christian life, to walk closely to the Lord, you want to have a good influence on people around us, but you can't do that. Only God can do that work of changing people's hearts. So that's the principle of God is saying here. We need to be hearing these words clear from the Lord. I know there's a lot of people that are here this morning that aren't here tonight, and they need to hear these things as well. And so I've taken the position that Tom Taylor has taken. He says, I don't beat up the Lord's people who come out in the meeting. You know, he'd say sometimes you want to beat the people up, but they're out. But you know, sometimes it's good to get this teaching so that we can share it with other people and be informed of these things and share it with God's people. So God's word here reminds us through the book of Haggai that he's got a great glory in store for you and for me as we turn to him and trust him. And just one final note here. You know, there are so many that have gotten practical applications out of these things. I'll make the glory of this latter house to be greater than the former. I remember playing golf one time with a fellow who wasn't in this state, was out of state. And I might have told this story here, but this fellow had been away from the Lord for some time. And I was talking to him as I was just leaning down, putting the ball on the tee. I said, so what's your story? And his name was Tom. And he says, well, we were going along great, and a couple wrong decisions made in our lives, and got away from the Lord. But we're getting back on track now. I said, that's good. I said, you know, isn't it wonderful to have verses like that in the scripture? I'll be, give him, the Lord says, I'll give you beauty for ashes. That's Isaiah 61. I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. That's Joel 2:25 or 2:23. I said, now other verse 2 in Haggai, I'll make the glory of the house greater than the former. There was a silence there as I was bending down to put that bowl on the tea. And I stood back up again and I looked at him, and he had a tear in his eye. He says, you want to see a grown man cry, do you? He understood what I was getting at. The sense of restoration that comes from the Lord when we lean on Him, we turn toward Him. And that's what God was saying to the nation of Israel. That restoration, where once things were in ruins, can now be restored if we turn to Him, to be strong and follow Him. And that's what God holds out for us as well. And so may God bless the words that are spoken here, and each one's heart if we trust Him for these things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the wonderful principle of restoration that we see here in the ministry and the messages of Haggai the prophet. We realize, Lord, this was given to the nation of Israel in the past, but they have a very present application for each one of us. And so we pray that we would lay it to heart, and that we might encourage one another as we seek to honor and glorify you and to serve you, and to be useful in all that you would have us to do. We ask these things, giving thanks in Christ's name. Amen.